Either I'm going to regret doing this tonight, or y'all are going to regret it. One or the other. Maybe both of us. Steve has filled in for me several times here lately, either in invitations or Bible class, whatever is necessary, and I realize that that's his job, but we all try to scratch each other's backs and fill in for each other when we can, and I don't think that there's any man here that is not willing to step up to the plate in some respect when it's possible. I've been thinking about this subject for a long time. There's a lot to it, and I've had lessons, I guess, before a long time ago about similar subjects, and I guess I'm very in tune to it. I talk about it a lot in Bible classes, and I've given it a lot of thought when it came to just through life. I've seen it happen over and over, and that is the steps of where a congregation or a church, the people of God, become arrogant, and then that leads to apathy, and then it leads ultimately to apostasy. And, you know, Steve's been doing these one-word lessons, and I guess this would be a three-word lesson: arrogance, apathy, and apostasy. First of all, I think we all know what it means to be arrogant, or to convey a spirit of arrogance. When I think of arrogance in the realm of spiritual walk, I think about the lack of respect for the overshadowing control that God has over our lives and over our spiritual walk, and his expectation for us, and then the passions that we pursue in life, and then putting worldly things before godly things, and thinking that that's okay to replace godly things and morality with worldly passions and worldly lust. When we consider the word apathy, I think most people here know what the word apathy means, but it's a careless attitude, not carelessness, but a careless attitude, giving little consideration maybe to an issue or a thought, not worrying about the outcome that somebody may go through, you know, an issue, and that, well, that's them, that's way over there, that's not me. We disconnect ourselves from it. We become apathetic to a situation or a cause. It's not... In our minds, we think, well, it's not relevant to us. And so we dismiss it and give it very little thought, very little care. It's a careless attitude. And then the idea of apostasy, for those of you that may be new to religious discussion, apostasy is generally used in religious circles when we talk about somebody slowly veering away and being distracted and becoming weak in their faith, and allowing some other outside force to cause them to go astray, or to backslide, we might say in our modern vernacular. And so to apostatize is a very terrible thing to witness, to see a strong brother or sister in Christ, or a whole congregation that once was vibrant and that was careful to follow the word of God or the will of God, and that maybe for decades on end seemingly was cautious and careful to uphold the truth, and then over a period of time, through a series of events maybe because of intervention from some outside false teacher, or maybe it was because of just slow apathy, or maybe it was because of some world event, you know, that caused a church to be, or a group of churches in a whole area even, to be displaced, or brethren, the strong brethren, because of the economy falling away, they went and found jobs elsewhere. And so there was a few people that were left to hold things together. And then over time, those few brethren, with a lack of spiritual inclination, slowly began to accept false teaching or to just lose their care for the truth. And so they apostatize and they move away from it. And then we see those very rebellious type apostasies where people just choose outright to do something against God's will and force themselves or their group into error because they don't believe that it matters or that God will hold them accountable or that their opinion is equal to God's authority. And so they rebelliously allow themselves to go astray. However they arrive at apostasy, it begins with arrogance, and it in the middle somewhere there's an idea of apathy on the part of some, at least, even with the rebellious spirit that pushes people and pushes a congregation into apostasy. You still see some group of people, no matter how small it is, that have the leverage and have the knowledge, have the skill even, to keep that apostasy from happening. Their apathy doesn't allow them to get involved, and they choose to withdraw themselves and withhold themselves. In the middle of all of this is just plain old ignorance. There's a lot of ignorance that causes people to do things, to say things, to misguide others, to abuse the scriptures, to not apply them correctly. And so with ignorance very prevalent in a community or in the people of God in a local congregation, that fosters that apathy. It creates arrogant mentalities in others, and ultimately the destruction of that church or a church in a whole region. That's what I want to discuss tonight. And that's not my intro. All right, that's a brief overview of what I want to talk about. Have you noticed in generally in society, I know you can't have not noticed it, that when you go to a store, or you go to school, or you go to your work, or you go to a place of business, maybe a service type business, like you go to get your tires changed, that there just seems to be in general a lack of respect in society. There seems to be, nobody says please and thank you anymore. Nobody is out there trying to show respect on a daily basis. Nobody seems to be teaching their children to respect people. You don't see chivalry, you know. You don't see men holding the door for people at a restaurant hardly anymore. It's just whoever gets the door first holds it for whoever comes through. And we see this breakdown in society around us. And we all wonder about it, and we all wonder why it is what it is, and everybody's got their theory. My theory is that it's all from a breakdown in the family. I think that's where it all starts, and the issues of life at the home base, and the smallest unit is not doing its job, and that's a whole nother subject. The thing is, when we look around us and around our society, and we see this lack of interest for people to do what's right in general. Nobody wants to take a stand. Nobody stands up for anything that's right because nobody seems to know what is right. Right is just whatever it is that you invent or you create yourself. And I'm talking about in general society. I'm not talking about here among us in our congregation. No one will rise up and take that stand. And they don't give it the occasion to, even the ones that are able are not willing to. And so there's this general mood of apathy in our community and in the world. And you all know I travel all the time, and it's no different here than it is in Michigan or Florida or Texas or anywhere I go. It just seems like it's the same way everywhere. In general, society has become rude and disgruntled and disconnected and unaffected by everything. Ricky and I had a discussion the other day about the news cycles, you know, and the constant inundation of news and how you can feel so disconnected when they throw up a scene of some mass murder over in California, and you're just like, well, that's over there. And we just see these things, and at first, when you first hear it, your blood boils, and then 2 minutes later, we're on to the sports page, and it just keeps going. And there, it seems like we're just disconnected. Our society has just absolutely decimated true interest in things that matter, culture in general. And I'm not sure if it's because they don't apply themselves to learn these things. I'm not sure if it's because they're misled or misinformed about what really matters. I don't know that it's that they're distracted. Maybe that's the biggest issue, is the distraction of the world by social things. Maybe it's that they're just out of touch with reality, because there is so much inundation of news and whatever, and it's always somebody else, something else. You know, a comment was made the other day on a news report. There was this sheriff deputy who was dealing with this mass murder at a college up northwest, and he said, you know, it's just a quiet town. We never expected it to happen here. And so even though in the last 4 or 5 years it's happened over and over and over in all these ways, and yet everybody just thinks, well, that happened somewhere else. I don't know if it's because of these issues that they are out of touch and distracted, but the truth is the world is starting to have an effect on the people of God. And I don't think, I say starting, I actually think this problem goes all the way back to New Testament times and really beyond that. And we'll look at a couple of scriptures that'll take us right back into the Old Testament, where people of God have gone in this cycle constantly, and a church, a local congregation, can go in the same cycle over and over. We can get interested, then we can lose our interest, and then we can apostatize. Then somebody else comes in, grabs up the remnant, sparks some interest, and then we get apathetic, and then we apostatize. And it can happen over and over and over. In the middle of that cycle, which seems really simple, no big deal, we'll just keep going, there'll always be a remnant. But what about the hundreds, and if not thousands, of people that are converted and then go by the wayside along the way? What about all those brethren that were once strong that are now weak, that their children will not grow up in the church, that will go up by the way of the world? We have to reset every time that apathy prevails, every time that apostasy takes place. It's like resetting ourselves 100 years worth of generations and people, and then having to rebuild from scratch and find new people, new interest with new problems and new issues, and bring them in and convert them, and then deal with all of their life's issues, and then try and correct it and build up a strengthened congregation from basically nothing. Can it be done? Well, yes, it can be done. God's whole entire template for spreading the gospel is based off of going into the world, all the world, preaching the gospel to every creature, and those that believe will be and are baptized will be saved. So the template is that we can go in the world and find more. But why lose all those that we worked so hard to convert in the first place? Why lose the interest of those that are already Christians, that have already become what they should become? Why take and throw that away and act like it's nothing, it has no value? You know, one of the distractions, well, this plurality of distractions that I see that the world has plagued the church with and plagued the people of God with, and we've allowed ourselves to be consumed by it. And I'm not saying anything new here, because Toby had a lesson the other day, a very good lesson on this, and it was mentioned in our gospel meeting recently. These ideas of social, this social complex that has been created in the last decade or two decades, social, you know, emailing and texting and Facebook and 24/7 news of nothing, like Yahoo News. I don't know if any of y'all ever see that kind of stuff comes across the computer screen all the time. Just absolutely worthless news. Somehow or another, on my phone every morning at 5 o'clock, I get the Yahoo News, and it's emailed directly to me. And if you slide on there, it'll be that Beyonce is doing this or that, and somebody left somebody, and this is the top stories for the day, picked just for me, it says. And when you look at the headlines, there's nothing about our soldiers that were just killed. There's nothing about the fact that there was a stabbing at a school. There's nothing of any real substance that really affects my security, my safety, my sanctity. There's nothing there. It's all about entertainment. And so we're inundated with these kinds of things. you know, movies and video games and sports, whether we're just watching them or playing them or gambling on them. You know, all this news that you've heard about these sports media outlets that are allowing you to gamble on all your favorite teams and pick your teams and all that kind of stuff. It is absolutely just taken by storm a tremendous amount of people in our society, and I suspect the brethren in the church. And then, you know, just all the miscellaneous entertainment that you can fill in the blanks. All these things have absolutely consumed the attention and have distracted brethren nationwide. And, you know, I also, by traveling, get the opportunity to meet with different brethren in different congregations. And you see the same identical thing over and over and over. You know, you can sit in a pew. A lot of times when I'm visiting, we'll be sitting towards the back, and you look across the auditorium, and of course everybody's phone screens are facing you in the back, and you can see all the emails that are going on, and the texting, and the picture exchanges, and the Facebook and Twitter, and on and on and on. This is in church services, in conservative churches of Christ, brethren. So if it happens there, it can happen here. And so this is what I want to talk to you about. The arrogance of us and our idea that we can worship God how we want, that we can just expect God to accept whatever level that we give Him. If we feel like giving Him a 2, then He'll just have to take a 2 and be satisfied with it, because after all, we're here. But the truth of the matter is, we're cutting ourselves short when we only give the 2 instead of an 8 or a 10 or a 12, or going beyond our max and giving, 110%, as we say. So when we fall short of that, we're shorting ourselves, not just God. God's end will be accomplished one way or the other, with or without us. But in the meantime, what are we doing to preserve ourselves? God's people have become victims. The church is being decimated by society's distractions, by sin, carelessness, and these trivial quests. So how do we correct this? And what do we have to correct it? I think we have to correct it. We must correct it. And if it's not corrected, this church will go by the wayside, just like it did 30 years ago, in another cycle. And I think about all the congregations that I grew up going to and around in Texas and in the Caribbean and different places. And when we moved to St. Croix, there was no actual legitimate Church of Christ congregation in St. Croix. There was 50 members of the church that were baptized members of the Church of Christ that were not meeting in anyone's house anywhere at all. 50 people had been Christians for 20 or 30 years, and they were scattered all over the island, and they had all just kind of dissolved and went their own way. And, you know, through the course of time and the work of my father and others that were down there through the years, those people, most of them were restored and brought back to the church. But they were set back 20 years worth of growth, 20 years worth of knowledge, 20 years worth of going out and evangelizing and spreading and adding to the borders of the kingdom. And so the church there was decimated. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have email. They didn't have texting or Google searches. For that matter, there was no home computers. So what was the problem there? The problem wasn't the modern problem we have now. It was just a different one. It was still social things and the worldly things and sinfulness and the devil's devices getting in the way and working. The devil just gets to use these tools now because they're easier and more readily available, and they're an easier distraction because we all want to just do and be and act like everybody around us and be part of what's going on. So we have to make a separation between us and the world. And it starts in our congregation, but it really starts in our families. And then each one of us as individuals, as adults, making the conscious effort to not be distracted by these issues. When we consider how to correct this, I think first we have to consider where we used to be. And if you will, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and there in verse 8, my fingers are dry as anything. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So where we used to be was in darkness. Every person, every Christian that can call themselves a Christian now, and every person who's not a Christian is currently in the darkness. But we're talking specifically about brethren now in the church that have a spirit of arrogance and disconnect with God, and maybe an apathetic mindset that is going to lead to apostasy. So we're talking about brethren. It says you were once darkness. This is where we were before. That's where we're going to begin. Where we need to be is to realize that we're the called and the elected. If you will, turn over to 2 Peter. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. And right in the middle of verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." The words I want to pull out there is call and election. He says that there is a call and there is an election, and for us to do some things to make that election and that call sure. So what is that calling? What is that election? Let's look over in Ephesians chapter 2 again. Back to Ephesians. And look there in verse Chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, a long time ago, beforehand, God prepared for us to be his workmanship. He created us and designed us to do a specific work by his hand. And we were prepared. And then if you skip down to verse 13... it says, "But now in Christ Jesus you were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so this calling the elected was where we were called and brought forward by the blood of Christ, brought into connection with Christ, and share in that unity with God because of that preparation which he did beforehand. To further define that, let's go over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." How did he choose us for salvation? He says, "Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So the way that we came to salvation, or came in contact with salvation, was through belief in the truth, and we were sanctified by the Spirit, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." So when he says in 2 Peter to make sure that your calling and election is sure, this calling is where he called us by his gospel. And so these brethren had been called by the gospel. They had answered the gospel call, sometimes we say, and they had obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So the idea here is that from the beginning, we were chosen to salvation, to be Christians, set apart to God for a specific purpose. We were connected to God by the blood of his Son. And we were chosen for the salvation by obeying the will of God, and therefore we were sanctified by the Spirit. So this is how we go forward. Where we were was we were all lost in darkness. Now we move forward, sanctified by the Spirit. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 1. Paul here says, Ephesians, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. You're a prisoner of the Lord. Your calling is to be a prisoner of the Lord, basically to conduct yourself as if God owns you. God has complete control and power over you. We know of prisoners in the physical realm. A prisoner would be those ones that would be owned by someone. And so Paul says, I am owned by God, and you need to walk worthy of the same type of calling. Paul was also called for the same purpose. While we're there in Ephesians 4, look in verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So here God enjoins us to Him, His body of spirit and one faith through one baptism, and is our God and Father. And so we see that we're His creation, we are His people, we're His children, and by the statement He made there in verse 1, we're also His property. And so when we look at it from that perspective, where we're headed or where we want to go is to first realize that we belong to God and that we belong inside of a function or inside of an active group of things. And one is that body, and one is the Spirit of God, and that we are of one Lord and of one faith. And so we belong to God, and we're His people, His children, and His creation. Now, in my mind, as I try and negotiate this and understand how to look at it a little easier, I think of this as kind of like what we've just described as being a vehicle, like a truck. And we put ourselves in that vehicle, and that vehicle is the church. It is the thing that God established or created for us to be able to come in contact with Him and get to heaven. And I don't know any other simpler way to put it. But that vehicle is destined for heaven, and it's going there, and we want to be in that vehicle. And so as I look at my life and what can I do to be in that vehicle, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the calling, to make your election sure. These kinds of things. That is what I want to do. I want to go to heaven. While I think about it that way, I also want everybody else to be in that vehicle with me. And so as we seek to, as a congregation, unified here, he mentions there to be unified, is we want to be in that vehicle collectively going in that means. So what does this mean? It means that He is in control and that we better walk worthy of that calling, Ephesians 4:1. All right. Say, well, I know all that. A lot of us here were raised in the church. We didn't need a lesson on how it was that we came in contact with the blood of Christ. It seems very rudimentary and elementary. And so maybe we have been Christians a long time. You all know that I was born into a family, I guess you would say, that was Christians on both sides. And on both sides of their families, they were all Christians, and actually one more generation behind that. Does that really matter? Does it matter that I was born into three generations of Christians and Thomas wasn't? Or maybe Tim wasn't? I don't know. I don't know everybody's history here, but I'm just pointing out a random thing. It doesn't matter at all. Just because we were raised in the church, just because we may have been Christians now for 20 or 30 years, maybe we weren't raised in the church, but we've been Christians a long time. Maybe we know all this stuff. Maybe we sat at the feet of some famous preacher, or our fathers were preachers like Tim and mine. Maybe our parents or our fathers have been elders, or maybe some of our parents have been deacons in the church. Our fathers have been. And so we feel like we have some connection to the church beyond what everybody else has. This speaks, when we have that mentality, if we do, this speaks to that arrogance that I talked about before. This speaks to our inciting that we are God's people because of who we came or where we came from and to whom we were born to. All right? And when we get that mentality, it separates us from God. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, and Steve said this morning in running fashion. I want to read about four scriptures here. Galatians 6, 14 through 15 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31. First Corinthians 1 and verse 31. that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 17. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. The first three scriptures we read talk about us not glorying in ourselves or not boasting in ourselves and for our salvation. The reason that's important is because it doesn't matter where we came from, who we are, what level of Christian we are or perceive ourselves to be. Our glory is in the fact that there was salvation provided. It's not that we provided it for ourselves or that we earned it by our own merits or that we brought somebody else to Christ. Remember that he said, well, you didn't get your salvation of Apollos or of Paul. It doesn't matter where it comes from or how we get it. Well, it doesn't matter where it comes from. It doesn't matter by whom it gets to us. The thing that we glory in is that Christ provided himself and sacrificed himself at the will of God for our salvation. And so for us to be able to not be arrogant, we first must realize that there's nothing about our relationship with God that is something that we can make better by our own merit, or that we could encourage to be stronger, or that we could make, you know, outdo another person with their salvation. There's nothing we can do. And so in that case, we're all equal. We all have to look at it from the same perspective. We can all sin and be separated from God the same, and we can all gain salvation exactly the same way because of the grace and the mercy of God. And so Paul in 2 Timothy there in 1 verse 12 says that for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe and persuade, and he's able to keep those things which I've committed. Not only is God capable of designing, fabricating, and purveying salvation, he's able to retain that salvation and that gift that he's committed to us. And when we commit ourselves to him, he is faithful, the one that's promised to follow through on that salvation. And so that relationship there, it would be absolutely arrogant of us to say, well, I can provide for my own salvation. I can go and defend myself against God by my own sanctity and my own rule, my own righteousness. Paul says that it couldn't be done. He says that was why he was willing to suffer, even to suffer and to preserve it with God. All right, hold those thoughts for a moment there. I want to relay a couple of, three stories, real short stories. One, they're all three about individual Christians that fell away. And I hope that this maybe makes a point on kind of what I'm speaking to. There was a brother in, these are all men that I've run through over the years. But there was a brother in Christ in St. Croix that was one of these that was out there in the world when we went down. And he was Puerto Rican, I guess, maybe Cuban, but I think he was Puerto Rican. But my dad knew of him before we went down there. He was a very large fellow, tattooed from top to bottom. Everything but his face had tattoos on him. And not just any tattoos, not just a few words. I'm talking about, you know, scantily clad women sitting in wine glasses and that kind of stuff, pictorial type stuff all over his body. Amazingly, this man was a absolutely unbelievable student of the Bible. Could quote scripture, was very convincing, could sell ice to an Eskimo, but he could do that in an evangelistic way with the gospel. Would bring people to church, but not himself. He'd have his wife go pick him up or his son go pick him up and bring him to church because he wouldn't come. Now, I can't remember, but maybe twice in 8 years of living down there that he came to church. But we went to his house and we had Bible studies, and the brethren would all come over there and we would have studies with him, and he would break down and he would cry and he would be emotional, and he knew what kind of life he was living, but then at the same time was trying to convert everybody else to Christ because he knew how important it was. This kind of brother in Christ exists, all right, is what I want you to know. There are other brethren. There's many, many other stories of the same kind of thing that put aside everything that has to do with influence, and they say, well, it doesn't matter how I live, or maybe it does, or they try and tell people, hey, look, don't look at me, look at the Word, and so then they try not to use themselves, but at the same time, they become the stumbling block to the very person they're trying to teach. All right, that's one story. There was also another preacher there, or not another, but a preacher, a brother in Christ, who was part of a liberal congregation that existed there when we went. It was about the size of this congregation. And there was very few strong Christians in this congregation. And it became very apparent why. Because this full-time preacher that they had never preached a sermon, I'm convinced, outside of any book of John. Now, if you know anything about the books of John, they're all about love. Love your brother, love God, and God loves you. Now, I'm not trying to demean those books. They're very, very important books in which the whole gospel is pretty much hinged on. But brethren, if you only ever preach about love, and that's the extent of your sermons and the depth of it, and that's what the brethren get, and that's what the people get, you don't get the whole counsel of God. And while it may be very emotional, it may be, he was an unbelievable speaker, much better than I am, a very good speaker, could deliver a sermon and bring you to tears, but if it's only about love, well then what is it for? There was no substance to it. He didn't have, he didn't have things like how to be the right kind of person, or how to keep unity in the church, or he didn't have things about introspective looks at yourself. He didn't do a lesson like Steve will do in the 1st of January on making goals. He didn't have anything of any substance through the year that would allow somebody to say, hey, I need to grow in this area or that area. And there was nothing challenging about it. It was a feel-good lesson about love. And I'm not really kidding about that. It was really just about love. So, needless to say, the church was the size it was for the whole time we were there. Okay? We actually met with them several times, and they lacked substance to the degree that when we started discussing issues of institutional issues with them, as our congregation discussed it with them, they couldn't defend anything they believed, to the point that they said, well, I guess this is what we're supposed to believe because our sponsoring church in the state said it is, but we don't understand it, so obviously y'all understand the scriptures better, so we'll just come and meet with y'all. And they did. We actually joined congregations for a while, and my dad and this other man co-preached together. And the whole time we met there, I probably heard 50 lessons on love from him, and then all the rest of the substance came from my father there. What I'm telling you, brethren, is eventually an outsider came in from California, moved there from the oil refinery. He was a staunch liberal from a congregation in the States, immediately became divisive and split the church right down the middle again, and we all went our separate ways over liberalism. And so, and of course, this brother went with them because that's where the money was. That's where he got his money. That's the second story. The third one is not somebody from the islands. It's just somebody else that I came across in my life, and I'm sure you've heard a similar story to this. A man that preached for 30 years and then fell away, left his wife, fell away from the church, and the only thing that he could really blame all of it on was that he had always done a great job preaching, that he was always collected his thoughts, that he was engaged, that he tried to help the brethren, but he had never preserved in himself faith in what he did or in God. And so there was things throughout his life that just constantly chiseled away at it. But because he persevered through it, because he was raised in the church, he just thought, well, this is what I'm supposed to do, this is where I'm supposed to be. But finally, one day, he woke up and said, well, I don't know why I believe what I believe. I'm regurgitating 30 years worth of knowledge that I've accumulated, and he left the church. And you thought, well, how can that happen? How can somebody just walk away from everything that they know? Well, it doesn't just happen overnight. It just happens because we don't build ourselves up, because we don't strengthen ourselves, because we don't truly attain knowledge. I want to look at a couple things, and then we're going to go back. Let's look over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There's two churches there, and I feel like I'm duplicating what Toby did. I've mentioned him now before. This again. In Revelation 3, first in verse 1 there, we read about this titled Dead Church. The angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things I say that have the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know your work, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So this church thought that they were alive. They carried the name of Christ. But he says, by your works, it's obvious you're dead. You're incapable of being fruitful, which is what you do when you're alive. Then over there in verse 14, we read of the lukewarm church of the Laodiceans. And he says in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold nor hot or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" These men in these stories that I was talking about fit these bills somewhere. They were either dead, or they were a has-been, or they were not completely relevant, or they were lukewarm in their work. They weren't hot, they weren't cold. In some respect, you can plug these men into this kind of situation. Unfortunately, the people that surrounded them were also that way. The first man that I mentioned, his family was that way. They were as weak as they could be. They were also Christians, but that's the way the father presented his religion. It's important for me to evangelize. It's important for my family to go to church, but it's not important for me to do it. And so I'm sorry that I'm not doing it. I have a contrite heart, but I'm really not that contrite to follow through with it. That's the way his perspective was. The man in the middle was just shallow. It was, I'm not going to learn anymore. Or if I say anymore, if I learn anymore, it'll contradict somebody else's message. Or it will upset somebody, or it'll push somebody out the door. And so we're not going to raise any eyebrows. And so he had an absolutely dead church. They had the name Church of Christ on the end of the building, but the whole congregation was completely dead and absolutely useless for that matter. With regards to our previous thought, I said all that thought. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 9. I thought Steve was going to step on my message tonight, this morning. Romans chapter 9, he mentioned verse 15, but I want to go to verse 30. In Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and all the way down through 10:17, we're not going to read all of it, but that's the context that we're going to discuss here. In verse 30, it says of chapter 9, "What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness." Why? Verse 32, "Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Now, this seems like it's really off course, but I want you to remember back what we were talking about with regards to us being born in the church, some of us, and some of us having been Christians a long time and saying, well, it's not relevant to me. Why was it that Israel stumbled, and what did they stumble on? What it says here, there in verse 32, is that because they didn't seek righteousness by faith, they sought their own righteousness ultimately. And so Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. The law of righteousness comes by faith. The righteousness Israel attained was their own righteousness, trying to justify themselves by working ceremonial law that couldn't save them in the first place. And they saw that ceremonial law that they performed as being righteous and being acceptable to God to gain salvation. And because they were part of a family that was in a covenant relationship with God, they thought that covenant would save them. But each individual person still had to have working faith that would cause them to act in a true, godly, righteous way. On the other hand, in verse 30, the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness initially. They weren't after it. They weren't groomed to be God's people, chosen people. They were just seemingly aimlessly going through life and had their own nations, had their own people. And then all of a sudden, the salvation, access to salvation comes to the Gentiles, and they accept it freely because they accepted it on its face value by faith. And so they accepted what God said. If you repent of your sins and you're baptized and you confess your sins and you hear the word of God, then you can have salvation and you'll be saved from eternal damnation. They accepted that. The Jews, on the other hand, revolted against that in their minds and said, well, we already have salvation. We're Abraham's seed. And so they said, we've always been saved. We don't need salvation. Now, when we think about the way that the church sometimes represents itself, and mature brethren sometimes represent themselves, and brethren that have been born in the church, and I've seen it thousands of times over the years, this mentality, almost an air about brethren that will say, well, I was born in the church, my daddy was an elder in the church, or my grandfather was, or I have this, or I have that, or, you know, I'm a gospel preacher myself, and who are you to contradict what I say, or I'm the Bible class teacher. And so because of that mentality, they think, well, we don't need your kind of salvation. We don't have to accept it on faith and on its face value. And so the church can fall prey to the same thing. We as individuals can fall prey to the same thing through an arrogant attitude and an apathetic spirit to the causes of what goes on. We can easily apostatize and become disconnected from God's salvation that comes through faith. If you would look there a few verses later in chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul says, for I bear them witness, this is the Jews, or Israelites, that they have zeal for God. How many times have you been in a congregation or seen your brethren that seemingly had everything going for them? Big building, big parking lot full of cars. You come in and there's tons of people. And then the song leader gets up there and they sing and it sounds perfect. And there's the perfect preacher and he's dressed perfectly and he's got the perfect wife and they got four deacons and eight elders and everything's perfect. And then when you really get behind the scenes or you talk to a brother in private over dining room table about what's going on at church and what they're doing to evangelize and what it is that, you know, how it is that they accomplish this and accomplish that, you realize they're dead. There's nothing going on. Or they're only interested in propping up what they have now. They're comfortable where they're at. They're not going to grow anymore. They don't want any outside influences coming in. The elders are very protective and they put up a fortress around them. Protective in the wrong way, where they don't allow for new growth because they don't want to have to deal with new growth. I mean, all these issues that you find out behind the scenes. Then on the flip side, you go to a congregation where they don't have elders and they don't have deacons, but they seem to be brimming with excitement and people are connected and they're engaged and they're fruitful in their evangelistic work and they're very thankful that you're there as a visitor. And they go out of their way to take you home and feed you when you're out of town and on and on and on. And you see that and you realize that they don't have an elaborate system of government. All right. Not that it's wrong to have elders and deacons, for sure. In fact, I've been in small congregations that had elders and deacons that were the right kind of church, and it's important. But when we get to the point where we become complacent and comfortable and we feel rich, like there in Revelation 3, verse 14, he says, you think you're rich or you're wealthy. He says in verse 15 or 16, he says, I'm going to tell you what you need to do is come buy from me so that you can be filled and you can be warm and you can have something. These churches that have arrived, I guess you would say, or people in the church that feel like I've arrived, I've done this, I've done that, now I've accomplished myself, I don't have to do anymore. Maybe it's elderly people in a congregation or just older people in a congregation that say, well, let the young people do that work. I've already put in my time. I've put in my years. How arrogant is that? And what is the cause? When we say, that's not my problem anymore, that's apathy. But when I say I've put in my time, I've done what I'm supposed to do, and now I'm going to sit here on cruise control and allow the young people, the inexperienced, by the way, and the ones that have that lack knowledge and lack wisdom, I'm going to allow them to take the reins. It's the perfect mix for apostasy. When you take out knowledge, you take out wisdom, and you take out time-honored tradition, which there's nothing wrong with, and you take that out of the mix, and you say, let the young people do it their way, because I've already put in my time. Then I'm being arrogant, and I'm apathetic to the cause, and I'm creating the perfect environment for apostasy. We don't want to go there, brethren. We don't want to fall into that group that would find themselves there. While we were there in Romans 10, look down in verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard, and how shall they how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we get to the point where we shut our ears and we shut our minds off and we say, it's not important for us to teach it anymore, it's not important for them to hear it anymore, and we become apathetic to God's gospel, to God's call, to God's work of spreading the gospel, teaching the gospel, presenting the gospel, and making that the forefront of our work, then what will happen is we'll just shut it off. Look at that, I skipped a whole page. I went ahead of myself. Y'all got lucky. Where are we now? We've seen where we came from, where we need to go. The question is, where are we now? We want to go to heaven. We want to be on that vehicle we talked about that will get us there. We want others to go too. We want everyone. Our aim should be to take everyone that we can with us to heaven. But we can't do that with an attitude of, it's not my problem, or I can't do that, or I'm unable or unwilling to learn this new thing or that new thing, or to be engaged, or I can't give of my time, or I'm not willing to give up my social life, or my texting, or my emailing, or my Facebooking, or all the other things that distract me in life. I'm not willing to give up some of my time I spend, you know, at school with the kids, or I'm not willing to give up some of my work hours to spend with other brethren and encourage them and build them up and teach them. I'm not willing to take the time that it takes to just go spend time with them, to do projects with them, and to help them out physically and work. If we're not willing to take those times, make those efforts, then where we are now is we're headed for hell. Where we want to be is headed to heaven, and the only way we get to heaven is to do everything I just said. It takes work, it takes preparation, and it takes responsiveness. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. Therefore I run this, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The first thing that we need to think about when we think about work, preparation, and responsiveness is that no matter how hard I work to bring others to Christ, first I must bring my own body into subjection and my own mind into subjection and be what God wants me to be. And discipline myself, lest when I save others, like that first man that I talked about, we become disqualified ourselves. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to jump a little bit here between 1, 2, and 3. First of all, I just want y'all to notice as we go. In verse 1, it says, to the church of Thessalonians and God. In God the Father. Then look down in verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Verse 6. As you became followers of us and of the Lord. In verse 10. The latter part of verse 10. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So there was something positive that came out of that. And then in verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What do these verses tell us about the Thessalonican brethren? They had attained salvation. They were brethren. They were saved. They had come in contact with the blood of Christ, and Paul recognized them as his brethren, and that their salvation was true and that it was real. Now I want you to look in chapter 3 and verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. In this short little deal, he goes on with these, I guess you might say, praises and accolades, and extending his hand of fellowship to them, and making sure that they were comfortable with him as he was comfortable with them. But he was concerned because that he was afraid that all the work he had done, all the dealings he had done, was in vain, because he knew that the brethren could be taken away by the tempter. Satan could come in and destroy all the work that they had done. The whole congregation could completely come to naught. And all the things that he had accomplished, and maybe the sacrifices he had even made, would be in vain. And so the lesson there for us is that as we seek to expand the borders of Christ, as we seek to grow this congregation, as we try to work in unity with one another, realize that it can all be for vanity, and that it can all be in vain if we don't continue constantly down the path of growth and subject ourselves to whatever it takes to grow personally and as a congregation. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, beware, brethren, lest there by any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest by any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We will not obtain salvation if we don't follow through from the beginning to the end. If we don't exhort one another, if we don't keep guard over one another, so that we don't become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There is a Satan and his works are prevalent in our community. They're prevalent in our families. They're prevalent in our schools. Everything that we do, everything that we engage ourselves in, Satan is there and he's active and he's trying to tear it apart. And it says that he doesn't want us to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin, you know, if somebody just says, hey, Tim, here's a knife, go kill somebody, well, you'll say, no, I'm not going to do that because you know it's wrong. But if we slowly chip away at your mentality and we slowly put in front of you every other crime and we slowly bring you to become a hardened criminal, then 20 years from now we hand you a knife to go kill that guy and you're like, okay, I'll go kill him. All right, that's the way it works. People don't become an alcoholic overnight, one day, just say, I'm going to be an alcoholic and aspire to rot my liver. They drink one drink because it's cool to be with their friends, or because they like the taste of it, or because they're social, or whatever. But 25 years later, they've had 3 divorces, their kids can't stand them, they're broke, and they're sitting in a hospital bed with a rotted out liver. And they're like, what happened? This is the way it happens. Our church, our congregation, our own souls, our children are what we're trying to preserve and who we're trying to get to heaven. And if we don't preserve it and we don't take it serious, and we as fathers and mothers don't get in the middle of our family and interject ourselves, interject godly principles from day one all the way to the time our children leave our homes, we will lose our families. If we don't interject ourselves into the gospel of Christ in our brethren, and we don't reach out to them and reach out to the weaker brethren on a consistent, constant basis and make sure that their needs are met spiritually and physically, we will lose those brethren. And if we don't reach into our own souls and we don't find what is important to us, and we don't make our priorities right, those of us that are seemingly strong, Christians, and we don't rely on each other and test each other's faith and prove what we say is right, and if we don't challenge one another to grow, we will lose each other. Every person in here is vulnerable of losing their salvation. And just like those Jews that thought they were too good to lose it, they never got it in the first place. They lost it before they even had it. Arrogance, apathy, and apostasy. Three-word lesson. We'll make it four words. Application. I want to look at three or four more scriptures, and then I'll give it to you. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. I told you all y'all would be sorry for coming tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Thomas read this earlier for us. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. We have to be serious and watchful. We have to walk with our Lord in a circumspect way, redeeming the time, understanding that the environment and the world around us is evil, and that Satan's devices are alive and well. We have to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and understand what it is that His will is for us, so that we can overcome an attitude of arrogance, so we can overcome a mentality of apathy, and so that we can keep from our congregation and our families from apostatizing. The world's distractions, Satan's devices, will tear this church down brick by brick. We know that the Lord's will always work, and that His word won't come back to Him void. But our part in that and our salvation hinges on whether we take these things serious, like we read there in 1 Peter 4. And are we watchful? Do we understand what the issues are? And do we really take them serious? Do we really care if somebody wins a ball game or somebody loses their soul? Or do we really care what somebody posted on Facebook last night at 11 o'clock and whether we liked it or we put the right little icons on there? Or do we really care whether or not the next person that we meet will have the Word of God presented to them in a way that they can understand it? Do we really care whether we reach out to our brethren and secure their salvation by giving them love and support and respect? Or are we more worried about our hobbies and the things that we do on the side, and the things that inspire us to be great in the world? Does that really matter? At the end of the day, the Lord's going to judge us as a congregation, as a whole, as a unit, just like we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And He's going to judge us as individuals, like we see in Romans 14, 12, where we will give an account as individuals for everything that we do and we say. With that in mind, we'll sing the invitation.